You may be seated. If you turn to Revelation chapter 11, we'll have Scott do our reading.
Revelation 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Amen.
You know, last week we started this interlude, as I've called it. It's kind of a pause between the trumpet blasts. Now, the seventh seal, that seventh scroll seal, has been broken, and before it is revealed, that is, all that's involved in this seal, we see seven blasts of a trumpet, but only six have gone off at this point. And today, in this chapter, in this sideline sort of interlude, we will see another. Two witnesses. And they are found in Jerusalem. In this chapter, we will learn that there is 42 months remaining of the times of the Gentiles, and that there are two witnesses who will prophesy for those 42 months. Now, so we are studying at this halfway point of the tribulation period. It's not by coincidence, really. Revelation chapter 11 that we're studying today is exactly halfway through the book of Revelation. There's 22 chapters. That will bring in, at least this blowing of the seventh trumpet will bring in the conclusion of the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ at the end of this tribulation period. And it is important, listen, there's a lot of technical things that we're going to talk about today. It's important that you don't get bogged down in trying to figure it all out and keep it all straight chronologically, because it doesn't really necessarily flow that way in Revelation. This chapter here gives kind of an overview of the second half of the 3.5 years, that is, of the tribulation period. Don't get caught up in trying to figure it all out. As we talked about last week, we're not going to have the whole thing given to us. God gives us enough to keep us engaged. And it won't fit perfectly, but we can trust God to know that He's in control. He is in control. I love to have that. I love serving a God to knowing that He is in control. Amen? There's times that, you can go to churches and, you can have a pastor tell you a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and you can have a sermon on Sundays, and yet you have your Bible to know and to trust God personally. And that's really what it boils down to. We have a personal relationship with Christ. If some of these things confuse you that we're going to be talking about today, go and talk to the Lord about it in prayer. He will bring a peace to your heart. He will reveal it in the proper timing. So let's get into this exciting chapter, really. Verse 1, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" Now, John's given a reed, which a reed is like a rod. This is a measuring device, and something like a shepherd's staff. Could have been up to 10 feet tall. You know, a shepherd's staff's pretty big. Every time you see the beginning of measurements in the scriptures, it is usually an indication that God is beginning to deal with the nation Israel. What we are dealing with here is a measurement of time. That time of the time of Gentiles, as it's mentioned, after which judgment will come upon them. Now, the Gentiles, their time began about 606 B.C. Why do I say that? Well, because if you were with us on Wednesday nights in our Jeremiah study, we find that Babylon, in their first wave to conquer Judah, and I'll remind you, the northern 10 tribes of Israel had already been taken into captivity. Judah was the only one left. And when they took that first wave in 606 B.C., the time of the Gentiles began, because it was trodden. They really pounced on Jerusalem and Judah from that time on until today. Even today. Why do I say that? I thought the Jews were in control of Jerusalem, only part of it. And especially Temple Mount, they are not in control. If you go to Israel today, you'll find Arab armed guards as you enter into that 35-acre of Temple Mount. It is still downtrodden by the Gentiles. First thing is that I believe at this time there is a functioning temple in Jerusalem. That is the chapter that we're studying today. At that time, 3.5 years into the tribulation period, there will be a functioning temple, and it will be allowed in the beginning of the tribulation period by the Antichrist. Now, throughout Scripture, the temple plays a really important role. And you say, well, there's no temple there today. No, there isn't, because there's a lot of conflict, as you well know if you watch your news, that there's ownership rights And there's a lot of people arguing over that small piece of ground. Solomon built the first temple, as you recall, there in Jerusalem's Mount Moriah. That's the place that is called Temple Mount today. He built that around 1000 BC. Some 400 years later, the Babylonians destroyed that temple. They came in and wiped it out. That's what I was talking about with Jeremiah there. The Babylonians came in, they wiped it out. About 70 years, God's people were in captivity, and Babylon was invaded themselves, and the Medes and Persians come along and released the Jews to go back and resettle Jerusalem. And about a 23-year period of rebuilding this temple that had been torn down, in 515 BC, if you're a note taker, in 515 BC, there Zerubbabel, the governor, the appointed governor to Judah, declared that the temple was complete and rebuilt. So, that temple was in existence until King Herod come along, and he wanted to do a favor for the Jews, so he expanded that temple. Now, some call that a third temple. I don't choose to go along with that. I believe that it was just a rebuilding, a remodeling phase of the existing temple that Zerubbabel built in 515 BC. But it doesn't really matter. If you want to call it a third temple, then the fourth one is to come. It's just a matter of numbers. And this is the temple, the one that was expanded by King Herod. That's the temple that Jesus, in Matthew 24:2, said that there will come a time that there shall not be one stone upon another. And 40 years after Jesus' resurrection, his prophecy came to pass. There was this General Titus. He came into Jerusalem there as the head of the invading Roman army. And he told his soldiers when they came in, do not harm the temple. Why? Because he was a real religious guy? No. Because he wanted the gold that was in there. If you recall, this temple was lined with gold. Well, one of his zealous soldiers, as they were galloping by, threw a torch lit inside the temple, and it created such a fire that the gold on the walls melted down into the cracks of these 100-ton stones. And listen, I'm not telling you a Bible story. I'm telling you history. This is documented by history and the Bible. So here you were. You have the gold melted into the cracks of these stones. So the general gave orders after the fire was over and cooled down to pull apart every single stone to get the gold and the silver, which fulfilled perfectly Jesus' prophecy. Do you think God's in control? But there is a third complete temple to be built, and this one I am referring to in this chapter that we read today. If you go to Jerusalem today, in the Institute of Temple Treasures, and you can probably find this online, although I've not tried, but I'm sure it's there. Everything else is. If you go to Jerusalem, and you can pay a ticket or pay a fee and get a ticket and go in and sit down, and you can see the garments of Aaron the priests would use. You can see the articles of worship. You can see everything that they have in place right now, today, to do sacrifices. They fully plan on having a sacrificial working system back in place in their future. All the tools, all the dress. And in fact, they are training men right now for the priesthood. All the men with the last names of Cohen, which means priests, are being trained to carry out the duties of temple sacrifices. Isn't that amazing? That's happening right now. You see, the Orthodox Jew, realizes that without the shedding of blood, it's very important to pay attention here, without the shedding of blood for the remission of sin, sin isn't forgiven. The Jew today is not forgiven. He does not have an avenue of forgiveness. That's a real problem. Since they do not believe Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus died on the cross, he shed his blood, that which we are going to remember today with communion, they don't believe in. So they have no forgiveness. And since they are walking in forgiveness, you see, the Orthodox Jew, which is only about 2% of their population, it's a very small percentage of these very conservative Orthodox Jew, they realize that they must make sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins. But this problem exists. They can't build a temple, or they would, believe me. They can't build a temple because there is a great big mosque called the Dome of the Rock right in the middle of their program. This thing's huge. It was built in 600 AD. There exists in Israel today a couple of groups that are dedicated to rebuilding the temple, and one of these groups has a very radical viewpoint, and that is, at any cost, let's take Temple Mount. And then there is another group that is a little more moderate. They have the view that we could rebuild the temple if we just had a wall, if we could just coexist with the Muslims on that 35-acre plot. Well, this is a very interesting time that we live because some things have been unveiled that I believe are going to happen. Let's read on. Verse 2 says, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And all they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." So this man, and his name was Omar, in the late 600s AD, he built a mosque on this 35-acre platform over the rock believed to be the site of the Holy of Holies. If you weren't a Christian, you might wonder, why are they always fighting over that central place in Jerusalem? Have you ever thought that? Well, the reason being is the Holy of Holies, God's presence that dwelt there in the times of Solomon's temple, is so special that they would die for it. This is the problem that exists today. The Muslims claim that particular piece of ground. The Muslims would immediately invade Israel if anything happened to that mosque. I mean, every Muslim in the world, which are many, would come down on the Jews there. Some time ago, a physicist, an archaeologist at the Hebrew University, his name is Dr. Asher Kaufman, he came to some really remarkable conclusions. In his landmark article, and you can find this probably online, it's the article published March, April, 1983, in that issue of Biblical Archaeological Review. That's a lot to say, but that's the study of this magazine. Dr. Kaufman, he declares the this place where that mosque of Omar has been assumed, listen, that's important, assumed to set on the Holy of Holies site. But he declares that the true location is actually 100 meters north. Guy and I have been that very spot. We sat down in this little small gazebo-like structure, and it's really not much, just like a gazebo you find in the park. But the difference is the ground that it's on is very smooth and very flat, and it is the original bedrock of the temple that is exposed there. Now, the mosque has the same thing. But their little, and if you, and you can't, but if you could get inside this mosque, you would find a jagged rock at the point that they declare it's the Holy of Holies. But think about it. This stone that is flat at the gazebo, providing a much more likely setting for the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies. Back in the times that they sacrificed and the Ark was setting there, and that there was the mercy seat and there was the little 15 by 15 cubicle, don't you think they wouldn't have set it on a sharp rock, that they just set it on something flat? I'm not much of a carpenter, but I can figure that one out. At this point, you can look directly toward, I mean, if you're standing in that gazebo, you can look directly toward the present-day Eastern Gate, which, by the way, is walled in. The Muslims say, hey, we're keeping that Messiah out. So they walled it in. They even planted a graveyard on the other side. They knew a Christian wouldn't ravage through a graveyard to come in. And so there's this perfect position that if you stand in that gazebo, you look to the east, you can see the Eastern Gate, and if you lift your eyes just a little bit taller, you can look right up into the Mount of Olives where Jesus stood and looked down upon this situation and had some very important things to say. This is important because according to the Mishnah, the Jewish oral traditions, when the high priest stood in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, what is that? One day a year? That he brings in the remission of the sins? That he would bring in and give a sacrifice and burning of all, incense and whatnot? A remission for sins of the entire nation. That one day a year. He could look through the veil, through the door, and he could see the Eastern Gate. The Muslims built this gazebo-like structure in A.D. 680. And they gave it two names. That name, or those names, Dome of the Spirit and Dome of the Tablets. Interesting. I think that even the Muslims at that time believed that this was the site that the Ten Commandments was setting inside of the Ark of the Covenant, and the Shabbat and the Shekinah glory of God reigned right there. The reason I bring all this up is that according to Kaufman and most scholars today, the temple could be rebuilt on the Dome of the Rock. It would remain standing. You don't have to worry about it because it's not on the right spot. But the Dome of the Rock would be in the outer courtyard. It would be in the outer courtyard of the temple. Now, I was reading here just a few days ago in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40. There's actually three chapters there that go on with the vision of this prophet, Elijah. Ezekiel. He was given a vision and it was recorded. He wrote down all the things that he saw, the dimensions, the exact dimensions of the temple in the future. And there is mentioned a wall in his vision, a wall all around the outer court of the Gentiles, which fits perfectly with what Dr. Kaufman's idea of a wall to be built. It's amazing stuff. It is exciting to see God unfold prophecy before our very eyes. You know, in 1967, that six-day war, the Israeli general, Moshe Dayan, he was a terror. He went marching up that road to Jerusalem, went right into Jerusalem, conquered everybody in his path, and he came right up to that gate. I don't remember the exact name of the gate right now, but we were there. I got some pictures that come up every now and then to show the bullet holes all the way around this gate. And on that day, he stopped short. He didn't go into Temple Mount. He could have very easily. He had the enemy at his mercy. Nobody can fully explain it today, why he stopped short? Well, I'll tell you why. I believe God was fully prepared to bring about the prophecy for the Gentiles that they will tread underfoot, as the scripture we just read, 42 months into the tribulation period. That's why he stopped short. He may not have known that, but God's word is perfect. You can trust it right down to the T. And he goes on there in verse 3, "And I will give power to my witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." It says, I'll give power. I'll give power, which means that Jesus poured out onto them, in other words, his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out on them. He will give them power. They will prophesy 1,260 days. Now, if you are looking at the Jewish calendar, remember there are 360 days in there versus the Roman calendar. 1,260 days comes up to be 3.5 years. They would be clothed in sackcloth. What does sackcloth speak of? It speaks of repentance, doesn't it? These men were prophesying repentance. Repent of your sins, much like John the Baptist. Now, a lot is told to us here. We don't have their names, but we do have a lot of information. 2 Corinthians, Paul, he says this in the 13th chapter, first verse. He says, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." Also in Deuteronomy 19:15. "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." So, God being true to his word, which he always is, true to his word, he has two witnesses here. I like that. He has two witnesses that witness to the world the gospel. Now, these two men, they're specifically called prophets. They're prophets of the Word of God. And they're calling the nations to repent and to return to the true God of Israel. We are not sure what their names are. Most people agree that Elijah will be one of them. Because if you study Zechariah chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, it has a promise there of Elijah's return. The other harder one is, well, most people believe it's Moses. He's associated with the 10 plagues of Egypt, you know, and that very, very closely matches what's going on in Revelation. And also in Matthew 17, we see the transfiguration where Moses and Elijah are together. But really, we don't know. They may not have names. God just may raise up two witnesses and doesn't tell us what their names are. It could be the reason that Satan argued over the body of Moses too. Remember in Jude 9 when we looked at that, where Michael the archangel and Satan argued over Moses' body? Well, could it be that he didn't want Moses to be used as a witness in the revelation time, the tribulation time? Some suggest that it is Elijah and Enoch because neither one of them experienced death. And Hebrews says, well, you know, to each man to die once. Well, I don't know about that one, but there's a lot of things thrown around, a lot of names. Personally, I believe it's Elijah and Moses, but they may not, as I've said, they may not even need names. And it goes on there in verse 4. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire." So these witnesses, these two men, They have unique and really a continuing empowering from the Holy Spirit, as we saw in Zechariah's olive trees and oil lamps picture there in Zechariah 4. Now, I think it's important that we see that scripture, so I want to read those passages to you. Zechariah 4, 2 and 3 says, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of gold, solid gold, with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And then down in verse 14 of that same chapter, he goes on to say, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." So we see these prophecies in Zechariah, written in the Old Testament many, many years ago, prophesied about the New Testament that is our future yet. Isn't that exciting? We live in a time where these things are unfolding. For hundreds of years, people wondered about these things, but we're seeing them unfold right before us. And really what we've got here is a picture of the oil lamps being filled directly from these olive trees. It's kind of like, a big pipe that's coming out of the olive tree, running right down to a bowl, filling that bowl with oil. It'd be kind of like you tapping into Safeway's gas pumps here, just for nothing, you know, just keeping a constant full tank. Wouldn't that be cool? We are to walk in a Spirit-filled life. We're to walk continually, filled with the Spirit, overflowing to touch people's lives. And truly, if we are witnesses, we must have something to witness. If you're here today and you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, if you've asked Jesus into your life personally, you have something to witness. And our own personal encounter with Christ is the place to begin. You say, "Well, Larry, I don't know the Bible like you or like other pastor teachers, and I'm really shy." Listen, you can tell people about Jesus, how you came into a personal relationship with Him, and that really is impacting. Do you know that? I love to listen to people's personal testimonies. And if we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, He'll bring forth the story in such a manner that it will be an effective witness for Christ. I hear all over town guys that talk about certain people that's been in our River of Life house before, or now, and before. They talk about their lives, say, "Well, I knew him back when, you know, and now we see a change." Wow, if he can change, anybody can change. I've heard that said. God is able. God is able to change a man or a woman, to turn him around from that which does not bring glory to God to that which brings glory to God. These two guys here will certainly command the attention of the world, don't you think? They'll have power to bring down a drought for 3.5 years, as it says there, pestilence, plagues. They'll have the ability to say, "Well, you know what? I'm just going to spread a plague out there in that section of the country. They're all going to get sick, and I'm going to tell them, you need to repent. You need to repent and come to God, because the time is now." That's what they're doing here. That's what's going to take place for 3.5 years. 3.5 years. These two witnesses, they'll have the power to bring those things that Moses, that we read about in the Exodus, the 10 plagues. Isn't that a phenomenal to consider that is our future? Well, one of you may be sitting here saying, "Well, you know, I'll just wait till I start seeing those things happen, then I'll get right with God." You will have missed the boat, because I believe the church will not be here then. I believe that those born-again Christians will be with the Lord in heaven, waiting for that second return. Let's go on. Verse 7, it says, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So we have the exact location here. Where was Jesus crucified? In Jerusalem. Only after they have finished their testimony, and that's important to understand, after they had done their work, after God had them fulfill their mission, the Antichrist was allowed to have the ability to kill these two witnesses. Now, praise God, we cannot be taken off this earth until we have finished our testimony. Amen? God is in control. And I like saying that because I believe it with all of my heart. Until he's through with you, until your testimony is fulfilled, you will not be taken from this earth. I used to go into a dark room when I was a kid. I've told you this before, but man, the hair would stand up on my back and my neck because I had this fear of, oh, what was in there? Maybe the boogeyman. I'd flip the light on and feel much better. Today, I don't do that. I don't have that fear. I know that God is in control, and we can walk without fear. The devil does not have the power over our lives. Amen? We are witnesses to the Lord, and he will protect us until our testimony is finished. Every TV camera will be honed in on this scene that we're talking about right here. You can bet that CNN and Fox and all of them, they'll be honed in on what's happening in downtown Jerusalem, and they'll be there in that city. There will be corruption at this particular time, as John says here, as Sodom and rebellious as Egypt. That's hard to believe, but that's what is being said here. Why? Because they've rejected Jesus Christ, God's holy city, God's place, God's focus for the end times. All things will be focused in on Jerusalem. Why? Because that's the way God's chosen to do it. The stage will be played out in Jerusalem. And if during the first 3.5 years, Jerusalem's leadership, those political entities that are in charge of Israel today, if they choose to sign a treaty with the Antichrist, this title of Sodom and Egypt certainly applies. But that's what it says is going to happen for a time. Any city in love with the Antichrist and entering into a covenant with him could be called Sodom, Egypt, and Babylon. And he goes on there in verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. Now, until just a few years ago, people wondered how this prophecy would take place. How could you see the 3.5 days people lying in the city streets of Jerusalem? Well, that's no question today. We have satellite TV where we can see exactly what's going on in Jerusalem right this very moment. And the ultimate disrespect for people, the ultimate disrespect is to leave a body lying in a street to rot before the world's view. And verse 10 says, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. How could they have tormented the people? They didn't do anything. They just preached the gospel. But yet it was the gospel that tormented. These men were great protectors of spiritual Israel, and they were great protectors of the gospel. And just as it is today, there will be a great joy to see these men dead. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? But that is the reality. They will give gifts to each other in celebration. That's shocking. But yet, there are people even today that would shut you up about your preaching and teaching, and at any cost. We're seeing it all over the world. We're seeing two-thirds of Christianity today persecuted to the point of imprisonment and death. We have it so good here in America. But I think because we have it so good, we're complacent. We're very relaxed. We're very, oh, well, it just won't work that way. God will, in His mercy and grace, allow it to just kind of be smoothed out, won't He? I mean, this is America. It's going to be bad, folks, and we need to be prepared. This, to me, is a very sad commentary of an unbelieving world that which we live. Those that are uncomfortable when we witness, those that squirm when we say the name Jesus, those that hate us when we say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. People don't want to hear that, but that's what the Word says. If you have come here today and you're beaten up, you're kind of tired, beaten down, feeling left out in this Christ-rejecting world, you're in good company right here. Because we love each other and we love the Lord deeply. Amen? And we need to bond together and lift one another up and encourage one another. That's why Sundays and Wednesdays are so special to me. Now, after the first 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Uh-oh, got a problem now. Could it be? I mean, we saw them dead. They were rotting in the street. By 3.5 days, I'm sure if you asked the nurses in our crowd, their body would have started to bloat. And it wouldn't have been a pretty scene. But yet all of a sudden, oh, yeah. Ooh, praise God. Whoa, the world would say. I believe they were dead, literally, lying on the ground 3.5 days. Amen? People try to spiritualize this way in all kinds of ways. The best thing you can do is pay attention to what the Word says. These witnesses can be examples of what you can be in the last days in which we live. You can be a witness in a very powerful way. You are to share the gospel with people. And if we will do that, if we'll be bold enough to do that, God will do the speaking through us. It's not easy to share your faith. We're all left out of things in family affairs, sometimes in the places where we work, we're left out because of our faith. But God will give you the strength and He'll give you the boldness. After I share the gospel with somebody, whether it be in a prison or doesn't really matter where, wow, it's like raising me up into the clouds. There's no greater high than to know that God is using you to speak to someone's heart and soul. That the very words that you share about your life or about the Bible can impact a person and bring them into eternity forever. There's no higher calling and there's no greater feeling. It gives me really sort of a spring in my step and a joy in my heart as I find myself soaring with emotion after sharing the gospel. There's nothing like sharing the faith with somebody. Don't be lulled to sleep in these times we live. Live an exciting life. Live a life sold out for Jesus Christ. If you feel your relationship with the Lord stagnant, witness. Just like the two witnesses here in Revelation, you will be caught up into heavenly places. It'll revive and it'll renew your own faith. Jesus said this in Luke 6:38. He said, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And it is true. You give, it'll be given back. Jesus did not tell us to preach the gospel because he wanted us to be miserable. He told us to preach the gospel so that revival would take place and that we'd be caught up in it. And he goes on in verse 13, he says, in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. You know, to give the world a physical shakeup, he sends a little earthquake. He rattles the people's attention. In the newer translations, if you have NIV or New Living Translation, it correctly states in this verse, 7,000 men of names. If this is the earthquake that takes the lives of 7,000 notables, it must take the lives of multiple thousands of unknowns. A lot of people are going to die. 10% of Jerusalem will be destroyed in that earthquake. This has been discovered recently. They have a fault that runs from the Rift Valley on down through Jerusalem, right through the northern Africa. And in fact, that fault line flows right underneath the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is going to step down in the second coming. So he goes on in verse 14 there, and he says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The angel sounded that seventh and mighty trumpet, and the third woe has begun. At that very same time, there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. Now this verse is used, listen, this verse is used by those that rapture, that view the rapture to occur halfway through the tribulation period. They're called mid-trib viewpoints. And they will use this verse and they will say that God announces the kingdom come then and there. Also, they view the two witnesses being taken up into heaven as a rapture occurrence. Well, first of all, the church never does die. Individuals die, but Christ died for the church. So it doesn't fit that these two witnesses would die and then be taken up. It just didn't fit. First off, if we read the Bible, it's very clear that what took place here, it is an angel that sounds the seventh trumpet, which does not go along with what Scripture says in the rapture. The rapture, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, says it will be the Lord Himself, who? The Lord Himself, that will descend and blows a trumpet. The second thing there that I want to point out about that is that the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ reign forever, as it says, and forever. These are statements that pronounce that which has not yet happened. You see, we're at the 3.5 year point in this study, in Revelation here. These things haven't come to pass yet. They are what we call a proliptic statement. Now, you Bible students, tune in here. I'm going to break it down and make it understood so that you have another word to put into your vocabulary. Proliptic. Proliptic statements are things or events so certain that it is spoken of as if it has already taken place. You see, I was looking at my notes. By the way, it always shocks me. I go back to my notes of Revelation the last time I taught it. 6 years ago. 6 years ago, I was telling about my four-year-old granddaughter, Ellie Grace. Now, she's 10 today. When she was four, she had a birthday party where she dressed up like a princess. She had her other little girlfriends come, all dressed up in princess dresses. They had the crowns on. They had the whole thing, you know. They acted just like princesses. And I'm sure that if you were to ask each of them about their kingdom, they would be really clear to speak their vision of their future and that great detail of their profound faith. You see, that's a proliptic situation. There were also some pregnant women there. There were four mothers expecting babies. Man, they were out here. And they were ready to have babies just any moment. And they were standing around. I was listening to them. Here's this old guy listening to some pregnant women. And they were talking, going on about how this has already happened. They were telling about the baby and all the clothes they were going to have in the room and all that this kid was going to be. And oh man, that's another proliptic statement. I'll give you some more. In the context of this chapter here, the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord, it says. Now, Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So even though the glory has not yet come, I can't really say that we are physically children of God or heirs of Jesus Christ, other than we are spiritual today in that manner. We still have a life to live. We still deal with the flesh, don't we? But we are, in fact, spiritually children of God. That's a proliptic statement. And that's what's being said here in this verse, I believe. Such is the language of heaven, speaking as if it has already happened, and this is the way we ought to live, as if it has already happened. Amen? We should live as we are going to be children of God, risen to be, raised to be co-reigners, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Verse 18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, verse 18, that they should be judged and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, with the blowing of this seventh trumpet, hang in there, we're almost done. The blowing of that seventh trumpet, we have an overview of the end of the world, but it's not yet been carried out. We're going to see it be carried out because we're going to go through the next 11 chapters of Revelation, and actually the tribulation period ends in the 19th chapter. The nations are in rebellion to God and his plan, as it says there in Psalm 2, verse 2 and 3. Now, I want to take you to that real quick. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So, this old nature, basically what it's saying here, this old nature, this carnal nature that I have, and maybe some of you have too, that we are born with, it is not obedient to God, is it? We're not born obedient to God. We cry, kick, and scream when we don't get our milk from the time that we come out of the womb. We demand attention. My little grandson came over last few days, visited me in the camp trailer. We've been camping out on the coast, and I made him pancakes, and I couldn't, well, his mother couldn't put him down him fast enough. He ate all of his first pancake and he got to the end and he just started wailing, just screaming, where's my other pancake? Sin nature showing up pretty early. My friends, you cannot make this old nature obey God. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 8:7, where he says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. There are people today that want to tell you that you are born okay and that you can just, you know, learn to behave better. We can learn to get along together. Do you see that happening anywhere in this world? It is not to be. The human family could not bring this old nature under control. And that is the reason God is going to get rid of it someday. He's going to make the plan right. Finishing this up, verse 19. Worship team, take your place, would you? Verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there was lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. So as we get a glimpse into heaven and see the glorious ark, if you're a note taker, you might put this down, where the ark is. A lot of people speculate. There are journeys. They even made a movie about finding the ark. The ark of God is in heaven. It says so right here. That glorious ark, that special combination of God's law being rested upon by his mercy. It is a picture of him being completely in control of this earth and what is going on at that time. Remember, this is the time that John is writing to a church that has been persecuted heavily. It's at the end of the first century. They're feeding Christians to the lions. There is, the church really has gone underground. They're being persecuted highly. And just like you and I today, they needed reassurance. They needed to be encouraged. And as we gaze into the ark of God, that last verse, 19th verse, as we see the heavens open and the ark of God is shown, the first thing that we'll see is the mercy seat. That's what's on top of the ark. You have this little square box, 2x3 or so, and on top of it is the mercy seat. And there, for many centuries, the blood was splattered for the atonement of the sins of the nation Israel. And I can imagine, I really personally believe that what we will see at that time is an ark that's covered with blood. Hundreds of years of dried blood. And it'll be a picture, an encouragement of the years that that high priest has prayed and God has been faithful. This heavenly scene was as if saying to those reading and watching, he will reveal his glory, trust him. He will succeed and he will overcome the evil one. He will deliver us from the power of this world. Then the last scene in this chapter sets the stage for a dramatic appearance of the beast, Satan's masterpiece, the false Christ who will control the world for a time. And that starts next chapter. So don't you miss it. Next Sunday, right here, chapter 12. Read ahead.